I want us to consider verses 9 through to 11 of Colossians chapter 1. I've entitled the sermon Prayer Today. Perhaps some thoughts on prayer might be in a more appropriate title. Very sadly, it seems to me that many churches today lack a sense of the urgent need to engage in prayer together. By that, I do not mean say our prayers, nor do I mean to go merely through the motions of prayer. I mean this, to come before Almighty God, our Sovereign and our Saviour, to come with a real sense of our need and our inability to meet even our most basic needs in our own strength. To come, therefore, with humility and with entire and total reliance upon Him, and therefore with a real sense of urgency before the Sovereign God, our God, and to lay it all before Him. Prayer is, of course, essential for individual Christians. It's also essential for the local church. Spurgeon, I'm sure you know, once said to somebody, "Would you like to see the boiler room, the power room of the church?" Took him downstairs to the prayer meeting. Yet how many times have we sat perhaps in a prayer meeting and not a single syllable has been prayed? I'm sure we've all done it at some time or other. Perhaps you'd allow me to tell a story against myself. When I was a teenager, I can remember sitting in the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night in Cwm Dare Mission. I so wanted to pray. I was desperate to pray. I would go often on a Tuesday and say, "Lord, just give me an opportunity to pray." And when there was a gap, I would say to myself, "Well, if nobody prays in a moment, I'll pray." And then when nobody prayed, I told myself I'd count to 10, and if nobody prayed, then I'd pray. And I would get to 9. And nobody prayed, so I'd start on decimal places. 1.1, 1.11, 1.12. It's amazing how long you can make a count of 10 last when you try. When somebody finally prayed with real disappointment, I would have to start the whole process over again. Prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting went by. Until one day nobody prayed. And my little squeaky voice chirped up. And much to my shock and horror, I found myself praying in the prayer meeting in the vestry in Cwm Dare Mission. Perhaps you've never felt conflicted like that, desperate to pray and terrified to pray. But fear often holds us back from public prayer. Fear of knowing what to pray. What words do I use? What do I say? Perhaps we listen to older, more mature Christians who seem to be able to flow from one subject to another, and we feel inadequate in our prayers, as though God is moved by our many and voluminous words. Maybe it's fear of sounding silly. What I want to encourage us all this evening, the key to prayer, of course, is in Scripture. Our Saviour Himself gave us the model prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so on. There is a model for prayer. It's not the only model in Scripture, however. I want us to be encouraged to pray this evening and to become increasingly a praying church, a church sitting under the Word, a church that is going out with the gospel, and a church that is praying with prayer at its heart. I want us, therefore, to consider in verses 9 through to 12, in just 5 words, how we can pray first for one another. How we can pray for one another. The first word, constantly. We should pray constantly. Paul writes in verse 9 that because these Christians were saved, that's what he means by "for this reason," because they had embraced the gospel and been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, he and those with him did not cease to pray for them. Constantly they were mentioning the Colossian church and these Christians in prayer. He was praying, you see, for brothers and sisters in Christ. He prayed as he does for them in these verses. Why? Simply because they were Christians and saved. He doesn't pray for them because they were nominal or chapel-going folk or convenience Christians. Not the sort of people who will come along and happily adopt the name of Christ but have never turned from their sins in repentance and have never trusted in Christ to save them through faith alone by grace. These people had at one time largely been Greek unbelievers, lost in the morass of the Greek and Roman religions. But now they were blood-bought children of God, saved by grace. That's the import of verses 3 through to 8. Sin had been paid for by the substitutionary death of Christ. So now they were reconciled to God through faith in Christ. He'll say that later. Look at verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Paul then was praying very simply for Christian brothers and sisters. And he prays for them all the time. He doesn't let go of them in prayer. He doesn't forget them in prayer. These are his brothers and his sisters, fellow servants, fellow workers in the field, in the Lord's mission field. And all the time he is praying for his Christian brothers and sisters. And as we go through this first chapter, and indeed the whole letter, of course, that thought is constantly in Paul's mind, that these people were saved by grace. Not a day went by, therefore, that he didn't pray for them. Now, of course, when we often pray for a whole variety of needs and peoples. We often pray for those who are in ill health and who are struggling, those who are on the mission field or as evangelists or pastors, and we pray for those who are yet unsaved to come to faith, and all of that is right and proper, of course it is. But just in this one example here, we learn that we should be praying for all the Lord's people on a constant basis. Praying for a church of people. Fellowship together. Praying for the church in Dudley or in Welshpool or in Shrewsbury or in Wellington, in Stafford, or wherever it may happen to be. Praying for a company of God's people constantly, not letting go of them in prayer, not mentioning them once and then forgetting all about them until something jogs your mind some months down the line, but constantly. So we're praying for one another even if a need is not expressed. You know, if somebody says, oh, please pray for so-and-so because this has happened, for a few days, perhaps we pray for them, and then it kind of fades into the background. But we pray. We pray for one another constantly, even when there is not a need that is openly mentioned. How do we do that? Well, we can do it for one another here very simply. We go through the church address list. Have you prayed through the church address list? Or is it something you've tucked away and forgotten about until you desperately need somebody's number all of a sudden, halfway through the year? Do you use that as a prayer list to pray for one another? Not skipping the names, you know, those we don't particularly get on with or those we might struggle with. No, we don't skip names, we cover them all. Pray for the Lord's people. We pray for those we know personally elsewhere, those who perhaps we only know through missionary letters, those that have been brought to our attention, perhaps through other Christians. Do you keep a record of those who you are praying for regularly? My right hand has suddenly been cut off. My tablet with my prayer list on has decided not to work. I can't access it. There is a problem there, isn't there? It should be that I should print it off. But do we keep a list of people and places and things that we pray for constantly? We need to be consistent then in our praying for our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, as we move into what Paul prayed specifically for these Colossian Christians, we come to another word, knowing. Knowing. Because the second half of verse 9 says this, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's prayer that he constantly prays for these Christians is not that they would be healthier or wealthier or even, can I suggest, wiser in the world's terms. His clear starting point is the revealed will of God as it is found in God's word, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You see, without God himself revealing himself in Scripture and then by applying it by the Holy Spirit, there would be no starting point for any person whatsoever. But God has revealed himself. So there is no excuse for anyone. We must come to the Scriptures. That's the starting point. That's one of the things we must pray for, that we would be those who know the Bible more. We can all pray that for one another, can't we? That the Lord would enable each one here on that list to know more of the Bible, more of God's will, that other churches would know more of the Bible, more of God's will. That's the starting point. But Paul here is actually taking us beyond that, because he doesn't stop with filled with the knowledge of his will. He goes on to say, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, this is more than a head knowledge. This is more than an academic understanding of what God has said. It's a heart understanding. There is real spiritual life that's being prayed for here. This understanding is understanding spiritually what God has said. It's understood and it's applied in our heart by the indwelling Spirit of God, Holy Spirit at work amongst God's people, applying the Word of God. And he brings it to bear in each human heart. That's what Paul is praying for here. Paul was a preacher amongst many other things, and like every preacher, he knew that he could pour his heart out. But if the Holy Spirit wasn't at work, it was just so many words. But when the Spirit takes those words and applies them to the heart, it makes all the difference in the world. And that's what he was praying for. The Colossians would know the will of God, to have that heart application of God's word and God's will in their life. Now, we always ought to pray that for each other. We ought to pray that for the entire fellowship, that we would know God, what God says in his word, and we would have that will emblazoned in our hearts by the torch of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need to know God's word in our heads. Of course we do. But by the Spirit, we need to know it witnessed in our hearts too. To pray that the Holy Spirit would bring God's word and God's will to bear in one another's lives. That's the way of holiness. That's the way of obedience. It's the way of service. It's the way of glorifying God. Pray that for every single Christian you know. Pray it would be the case for us as a fellowship. And I ask you very simply, therefore, do you pray regularly? Do you pray regularly and earnestly for the preaching of God's word at this fellowship? If you don't, how can you expect God to answer a prayer you haven't prayed? Do you pray that the preaching of God's word will find a place in the hearts of those who come in and hear? Because that's necessary too. You see, if we don't pray this way, and especially if we don't pray for the preaching of God's word and for the hearing in response to God's word, it's like going out to water your garden. You take your hose pipe into your garden and you stand in front of your plants and you hold it out. The only problem is you haven't plugged it into the tap and you haven't turned the tap on. You look great. You're standing there with your hose pipe, but there's no water. It'll do no good. You've gone through the motions. You've gone through the actions. But the water that's necessary is missing. It'll accomplish very little. Pray that we would know more of God's word in our head and in our hearts. Pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray that the Spirit would take God's word, God's ways, God's wisdom, and apply it to each and every one of us. And he would do that powerfully and effectively. Constantly. Knowing. And then there's a third word, living. Living. We come to verse 10. Paul tells the Colossians here that he prays that the Lord will help them to live well for the Lord's glory. He prayed that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there are two pictures here. Two pictures that Paul uses to describe the Christian life for us. First, there is walking, and then there is being a fruit-bearing tree. Take the idea of walking worthy. It's that going forward, proceeding in a manner worthy of someone greater than yourself. The state opening a parliament, a man who rejoices in the name of Black Rod goes to the House of Commons to summon the commoners to their lordship's house. Due to Charles I's little incursion into the Houses of Parliament in the 17th century, the door is slammed in his face. He stands outside and he beats on a panel with a black rod and summons the Commons to hear Her Majesty's gracious speech. He does not go as a servile man, but as a man who goes before and goes to honour Her Majesty the Queen. That is the picture here, that we don't live our lives in a shuffling, demeaning manner, but we walk with the air, we live with the air of someone who is representing a great person, so that we ought to live our lives as representatives of who? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal, sovereign, and almighty God. Is that what we pray for one another? That we would live like that. It means living so as to please the Lord. So we make the Word of God our study. And we live in obedience to it and the inner witness of the Spirit in our hearts. And we conduct our life in every part in accordance with what God says as His people in this world. And so the result is that as Christians we become like fruit-bearing trees, being fruitful in every good work. Now by good work here, Paul is not drawing a line between the things we do in the Lord's service and what we do for ourselves. It is a life lived in a manner that represents our sovereign God that is fruitful. In everything, whatever we do, we become fruitful Christians. And in all of our lives, we are to be fruit bearers. Do you pray for one another that your brothers and sisters here would be fruitful Christians in their lives? Do you pray for other fellowships that they would be a fruitful group of Christians? That's what Paul was praying for the Colossians. That they would live in a way glorifying to God and they would be fruitful as they did so. If you drive out to the end of Bushbury Lane and you turn left towards a road that always makes me smile, Cat and Kittens Lane, and then onto Featherstone, you will pass on that route any number of apple trees on the roadside. They are not planted in somebody's property. They are literally on the roadside. And every one of them at the moment is dripping in apples. If you want free apples, I can show you where to go. But you know, that's what we ought to be like. On the roadway of life, as people are rushing headlong past us, we should be like fruit-bearing trees, dripping in fruit. Loving. Kind, patient, gentle, thoughtful, good, self-controlled people. And to all of that, As if that isn't enough, Paul adds in prayer for these Colossian Christians that they might also increase in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, hang on, you say. Hasn't he just said that in verse 9? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, there's a slight difference, increase in the knowledge of God himself. This is not the knowledge of God's will, but of God himself. So this isn't the mere head knowledge derived from an academic study of the Bible or a systematic approach to theology. He's not recommending, first of all, that you pick up a book on the doctrine of the Trinity or the Godhead or the nature of God and read that. There are some very good books out there. But he's not saying that's where you begin. He is praying that they would increase in their knowledge of God. Life that is lived in such a way that it brings glory to God and shows the fruit of the Spirit is a life where the Lord is known in daily life so that you become acquainted with him personally in your inner person. God, therefore, is not a stranger to you, but rather is one whom you know personally. It changes the way you pray, by the way. Living. When Paul says he's praying that these Christians might be a living group of Christians, he's not praying a little thing, is he? He's praying a whacking great big thing. You see how we live as Christians is so important. We ought to make that a matter of prayer. If we don't know what else to pray, let's be always praying for one another that we would know God's word and know God in God's word in our hearts, and that we would be living for God, fruitful Christians, knowing God daily. We should pray much about how we live personally, of course. Our every desire ought to be to live so as to bring glory to the Lord. Is that how you want to live? Or do you look at your life and you say smugly, well, I'm living a tremendous Christian life? If you think like that, I suggest you perhaps need to be looking again. We all do. We need to pray much that the Lord would help us live this way. We need to pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ would so live their daily lives as to bring God glory, that they would show the fruit of the Spirit and by God's blessing see God move through them to bless others. The danger, of course, of praying like this is that it's very easy to place ourselves on a different spiritual plane to others. We do that, don't we? We can almost become the critic of others. Oh, we long to see others living to please the Lord. We long to see others knowing more of the Lord. We long to see fruit in the lives of others, but how awful that we don't. And spiritually, inside perhaps, we wag our spiritual fingers, which we feel are somewhat more superior. We need to plead first that the Lord would help us live like that, to help us realize how much we depend on the Spirit to help us live to God's glory. Only then can we pray that our Christian brothers and sisters would know the same help and aid. Not prayed from a position of superiority, but of terrible need. Oh, Lord, I need this so much, and help my brothers and sisters who I know stand in the same need as me. We need to pray it for the fellowship too, of course. Pray that as a company of God's people, we would live in our community and city in a way that glorifies the Lord, and that we would be fruitful in our temperament. Fruitful in what we do in the Lord's service. And pray that we would know more of the Lord's presence here amongst us. Pray that the Spirit himself would move in such a manner that would stir up our hearts so we would learn to love and to glorify our Lord more. And above all, pray that the oil of the Holy Spirit would be so poured out on this fellowship that our hearts would be set aflame. Flame for the Lord. So we wouldn't be able to contain it here in this building. But rather that blessing would gush out from here and others seeing in Wolverhampton would be saved. Pray for living to God's glory. Paul, of course, hasn't finished. There's another word here, and it's helped. Constantly knowing, living, helped. In verse 11, Paul prayed that they would be helped by the power of the Lord to have patience and long suffering. Now, Paul knew that the true-hearted life of a Christian who is walking in a way, living in a way that is worthy of the Lord, is not an easy life. If you are truly following the Lord, you will endure, you will go through times of hardship. Paul knew this at first hand. Read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 33, and you will see how many times he knew periods of hardship. Being whipped, being shipwrecked, being terrified, whether he was in the city or the countryside, whether his own countrymen or foreigners, being hungry. It went on and on. And you come to the end of the grim tale and you think, boy, I know nothing yet. Paul's life hadn't been a bed of roses, you know, or at least if it had been a bed of roses, it was a bed of roses that was full of extremely big thorns. Constantly endure such times requires more than mere human resilience. It requires the power of God at work in a Christian's life. That's true individually. It's true of a fellowship of God's people, which is why Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That they might endure, in other words, even in the hard and difficult days. Sometimes patience is required, isn't it? When everything seems to go wrong. Have you had days like that, or weeks, or months, where everything just seems to go wrong? When a Christian, or perhaps a fellowship, don't see the results they expected from their work, the call of Scripture is to patience. It's necessary for a Christian and for a fellowship to be patient. In other words, to be faithful, to keep going. One of the great words of Hebrew in the Old Testament is chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God. God is calling us to be what he is, faithful. At times, of course, for Christians, it's necessary for us to put up with not just frustrations and persecutions, but, of course, ill health, setbacks perhaps in work or in the family. Perhaps at times we have to weather what we think is unfair criticism or unfair anger directed at us. Perhaps the frustration of others boiling over, which is aimed at us, and it's unfair, and we have to patiently endure that. King Canute, it said, was carried to the edge of the water, and to prove to his courtiers that he was not as powerful as Almighty God, he commanded the waves to stop coming in. Of course, they didn't. I don't know whether the story's true or not, but it's a great story. You can imagine that great Danish king standing at the edge of the North Sea and commanding the waves to stop. And how foolish he must have seemed. And how much more foolish his courtiers seemed when they realized he couldn't stop the waves at all. Perhaps these things crash over our lives constantly like the waves, and we need to be patient and faithful. But you know, unless God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, how could any of us endure with patience and long-suffering with joy? With joy. You see, when God's power is at work in us, to that end, it's not a small thing. There is all the difference in the world between the power in a 3-volt battery and the power that is present in our sun. One you can safely pick up, the other one you daren't even look at for any length of time without risking your eyesight. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us is what we need. His glorious power. All the sovereign might and wisdom and glory of God at work in you, at work in me. at work in this fellowship, at work in other fellowships that we pray for. That's the greatest help that is available. No wonder Paul prayed that these Christians would be helped. Now, it seems to me, at least, that we are facing the beginning of much harder days for us as Christians and churches in this country if we will be faithful to the Lord in the United Kingdom. Unless the Lord graciously intervenes in our nation, I fear we are on a downhill slope that will ultimately restrict our freedoms and could even place us as Bible-believing Christians on the wrong side of the national law. And even if we don't get that far, we are currently facing a society that is far more hostile to the gospel and to Christians than perhaps we have known in several hundred years. To be a Christian today is no longer something that is widely approved of in a nation, but it's considered perhaps somewhat out of fashion, even old-fashioned, or even in some quarters positively medieval. And all of us can find at times that being a Christian brings difficulties our way. Pray that we would know patience and long-suffering, and that with joy. And it wouldn't be a constant gripe to us, but rather we would know delight in serving the Lord. Pray that when we face setbacks and difficult situations as a church, that we would know the Lord's power at work, so that we will be patient and we will endure faithfully, so that we don't give up the fight, that we don't leave the battle to others. So easy to be tempted to do that, isn't it? Let others fight it. The Lord calls us all to be faithful. He's calling you and I to be faithful this evening. Pray to that end as well. There is an idea abroad today that says that our experience as Christians, individually and even as churches, should be one of a non-stop, triumphant and enjoyable procession through life into eternity. I'm not even talking about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is found in so many churches today. I repeat it, a triumphant and enjoyable procession through life. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. I do find that we will face problems, hardships, setbacks, times of trial, testing, and even temptation. Every one of us here is a Christian. And this fellowship. The answer is not to run around like headless chickens adopting the world's ways. It's to pray that we would know the power of God at work. So let's be faithful and enduring. And let's pray to know God's power at work in us to that end. Pray that we will be helped. So we come to the last word, the last thing that Paul prayed regarding the Colossians. Thankfully. He prayed thankfully. He was thankful. Some translations say in verse 12, joyfully. He gave God the Father thanks that both he and the Colossians had been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, wow. What can you say about that? You ready for a second sermon now? What a thing Paul prays about here. Giving thanks, or as some translations say it, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the saints in the light. You see, Paul knew not one of them, neither they nor he, had any right to be part of heaven's glory. And yet they, along with the glorified children of God in heaven, would partake of the wonder of eternal joy and glory. They all had an inheritance that was eternal and holy and glorious and magnificent. They were heirs and joint heirs with Christ. They were the children of God, and it does not yet appear what they shall be, what we shall be. But we know we shall be like him when we see him, for we shall see him as he is. better thing could there be for Paul to thank the Father for in his own case and in that of the Colossians? So Paul concludes a summary of his prayers here for the Colossians with heaven. Heaven. He is thankful that he and the Colossians together are yet to enter into the Lord's best for them. All the joys of the redeemed lay before them. And Paul thanked God constantly for that prospect. He prayed thankfully, and we need to pray thankfully for one another. Do you realize that every Christian brother and sister here this evening is a cause for you giving thanks? Instead of looking at each other and thinking, oh, I don't like that dress, that suit doesn't suit him, I wish he'd wear a tie, he hasn't cleaned his shoes, hasn't combed his hair, have you seen what she's wearing as a coat? No. We see beyond that. There's a dear lady in the church I grew up in. She frequently turned up to church in the middle of the summer. It'd be 26 degrees outside, which is as hot as it gets in South Wales. And what would she be wearing? A winter plastic mac. She would wear it in the depths of winter. She would wear it in the height of summer. She would never take it off. I don't know if she took it off in the house. She turned up to one funeral 2.5 hours early. The pastor had to send her out to the church and told her to come back later. But we look past that. And we see the child of God. We see a face that we will be with in glory as we enter into that eternal inheritance. Everyone here who is born again is an example of the great and miraculous grace of God in salvation. Christian brother, sister, this evening, do you know that you are a miracle of God's grace? It is by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God should be glorified. You are an example of God's miraculous power to save. So let's pray thankfully for one another as well. Thank the Lord for one another. Thank the Lord for other fellowships that we know, for other Christians that we know. We need to pray for ourselves, for each other, for all the Lord's people, that we would each live day after day after day with the prospect of the glory of eternity on our lips, in our minds, and in our hearts. Not buried away and hardly thought of, but a living reality in our lives. Have you ever walked through a cemetery and read the gravestones? Sounds a bit of a ghoulish thing to do, doesn't it? Do it. Particularly if you don't know that part of the cemetery, walk through it and have a look what's written on the gravestones. Dear husband, dear wife, much loved grandparent, gone to another room. Missed, always with us, till the day dawns and the shadows flee away, and the gravestone leaps out at you, and you know there in the ground in front of you are the last remains of someone who in life, it seems, had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me through the cemetery in Aberdare. There I will take you past some miraculous graves. Some of them seem impressive. We sang a hymn just now to the tune In Memoriam. It was written by a man whose name was Caradog. Caradog was from Aberdare, my hometown. I can take you to see his grave. It's a massive, massive memorial to that musician. But we're going to pass that by. And we're going to walk on down the hill to the ordinary, humbler gravestones. And I will point to 15, 20, perhaps 25 in that area. Each one will stand out in the same way. Each one is a child of God who is with their Lord. Ah, There is a difference. These were people, you see, who lived with eternity in their hearts and in their minds and on their lips. They weren't bound up in this world. And now as you walk through the cemetery, there their names leap out at you, because there is the text of Scripture. There they speak, even as their mortal remains lie in the ground, they speak of the Saviour in whose presence they are at this moment. Let's not be bound only to this world. Let's not think of death simply separating us from the best, of death robbing us of everything. Death is a doorway. We go through it, and we are into the presence of our Lord and our Saviour. Of course, the day of Christ's return hastens, gets closer. With each passing day, his return comes closer. But we do not know when he will return. Anyone who claims that sort of knowledge is lying. No one knows the day nor the hour. Do not speculate where Scripture tells you not to. But that he will return, of that we can be sure. And when he does, we shall all be bodily with the Lord for all of eternity. Bodies like our Saviour's glorious body, a resurrection body fitted for God's eternal glorious presence. And the love, joy, and peace we shall know then is utterly beyond comprehension. So let's, brothers and sisters, pray thankfully for one another. When you see a brother or sister in the Lord, you see all of that glorious prospect laid before you. So until that day dawns and the shadows flee away, let's pray constantly, knowing, living, helped, and thankfully. Let's be a people of prayer. To him be the glory. Amen.